Our help is in the name of the Lord.
We made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 25. This is the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And let's pray. Our Lord, we've assembled again before you because you are good and upright. All your paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember your mercy, and in mercy make us to know your ways. Lead us in humility, and in that humility lead us in what is right. For your name's sake, give well-being to our souls as we worship you. For your name's sake, give unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God to us as your saints, that we as the body of Christ would be built up, again, for the glory of your Son, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. There are two very similar and both brutal phrases in the pastoral epistles, one of which we're going to see in the paragraph from Titus chapter 1 this morning. Both of these phrases come from the observation of the Apostle Paul, and both of them share the idea of multi-levels of communication. There's more than one way to make a point, and it's not always good. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 5 talks about people who will be having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying the power. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. What does it mean to deny the power of godliness? It means at least to play at it, to know the pose of godliness, at least when you think other people are watching, but then to collapse when the real decisions need to be made. Whether that is in private or that is in a different place, to have an appearance, to pose, but to not actually have godliness as substance. All that person has is appearance, or another translation has form. It's external, but there's no power. In the second case, in Titus 1, they profess with their mouths. It's actually the same word as in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that translated there is confess. Maybe you've heard somebody talk about homologeo before, saying the same thing. So confessing our sins is saying the same thing as God about it. This is confessing to know God. This is confessing to say the same things about God that he says about himself. They're saying that they know, but not only does their behavior show an ignorance of God, their behavior is actually a refutation of knowing God. Both passages provide us with categories to recognize denial. There is form, and there is form with power and form without it. There is confessing backed up by works and confessing that isn't. The problem is not in the appearance or the form. The problem is not in the professing. The problem is in the duplicity. There is a external show without the actual substance and reality within. In his book, The Reformed Pastor, and last Sunday morning I actually referenced Acts 20:28 a few different times, and the book, The Reformed Pastor, is basically a whole book talking about Acts 20:28 from Richard Baxter to pastors. He puts it like this, quote, "It will much more hinder your work if you contradict yourselves And if your actions give your tongue the lie, and if you build up an hour or two with your mouths, and all the week after pull down with your hands, this is the way to make men think that the word of God is but an idle tale, and to make preaching seem no better than prating, than dancing around. And this is true of pastors, which relates to why they are required to have a certain level of qualification that we've been seeing in Titus. But this is also true of parents who undo with their lives what they claim they are saying with their lips. It's true for all professors of faith. So let not your profession, your confessing what you say, be separate from then what you are confessing with your life, with your behavior and your choices. Let that be united. Let that be the same. Let there be not just the appearance of godliness, but let that power of God show forth as well. If there are sins that you are choosing, that you prefer, sins that you prefer over living in the practice of godliness, then confess those to the Lord. Let there be no hypocrisy, no duplicitousness among us. Confess those sins. Seek forgiveness from the Lord, and let him cleanse us and make us whole. Give us integrity of lips and lives. As usual, you are invited, if you are able to do so and desire to, kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not always seek first your righteousness in our hearts, our wants, our wills, our loves, even as your children who know the lingo. We too often get stuck on the veneer. We paint on a layer of righteousness and then act surprised when it's so easily scratched off. Please forgive us. Get godliness rooted deep into our hearts, and let our conduct and our confession be one on behalf of your Son. And Lord, as we look around us, we certainly see that the world is lost. They are without truth and without true power. The world is in rebellion against you. Their minds and consciences are defiled, and so everything they touch is defiled. Please open their ears to hear the good word of Jesus Christ, that they would have knowledge of the truth and be born again into the hope of eternal life. You are God, you are the Savior, and so we pray that you would save your people. Thank you for rescuing us from our straying through the work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we have offered our prayer of confession, seeking forgiveness in your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Great declaration of new realities for us, new spiritual realities in 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself, that's Christ, obviously, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And here we are again before the chief shepherd, worshiping the one who not just made and loves, but has sacrificed himself for sake of our souls and our lives, our salvation and our joy in him. That's reason to sing. So let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from, again, the book of Titus. We're in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus 1, 10 through 16, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray together. Father, it does not take too much imagination here to understand what Paul is talking about. Our culture is a mess too. Our collective cultural conscience is seared. We love wickedness in ways that can only be explained by your abandoning wrath. As your saints, we have work to do, but there remain plenty of reasons for encouragement as well, including the fact that standing out in an amoral and often immoral culture is actually pretty easy. Please make us obedient people. Paul exhorted the Philippian believers, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Please replace our grumbling with thankfulness, that we too may shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. May our optimism and our resting in your sovereign goodness be provocative to the world as well. May our blessed living showcase your grace and then make them jealous for what we have that they can have too. On this Father's Day, we are particularly grateful for your grace. You're the perfect Father that we've never had. Even though many of our earthly fathers are pretty great, you have given us your favor as your adopted sons. You provide for our actual needs, despite what we think we need, from our next meal to salvation and everything in between. As a good father, you discipline those whom you love. Your spirit works to convict us of sin and keep us from destroying ourselves. Of course, you allow natural consequences to do their work, but do not let us suffer utter destruction as your children. You shape and sanctify us in order to present us complete in Christ to Christ. You are patient with us when we are neither patient with ourselves nor with one another. And we ask that you would then give the fathers in our body the grace to image you well before our children and our families. And may these attributes that we've just mentioned echo in our own homes. For those wishing to grow their families in our body, whether through natural or adoptive processes, we ask for your grace to do so. And may the love of life that that represents be a provocative help to their testimonies. When so many look at children as a plague on society, please give us your mind in this and give our families pews full of children. We pray for Jack Frazier, and we ask that you continue to allow Jack to feel well as he navigates the next steps in cancer treatment and some potential injections starting this week. We are grateful for the advances that you've allowed us to make in fighting cancer as a culture. The recent round of radiation seems to have helped Jack, but we know that you are the great physician and the healer, and we ask that you would work where medicine cannot. And particularly, we do pray that his kidneys would operate normally and he would be able to avoid dialysis. And thank you that he's feeling as well as he is. For Jeff Hathaway, who went to the hospital this week with chest pains that were not a heart attack, but were his most recent health challenge. Only you know all that's going on with Jeff physically, but we do ask that you would grant him full health. Give the physicians wisdom as they try to figure out how to best help him. Thank you for your protection of Jeff and that he's able to be with us here this morning. For Marjorie Merjanian and Barb Bennett, both in facilities that meet their most basic physical needs, but a clear mind is yours to give. And we ask that you would do so for these ladies who love you and who love their families. Like a clear mind, your gifts to us are so many that they are easily taken for granted. Please free us from apathetic thanklessness. Replace it with humility, perspective, thankfulness, and an understanding of what we deserve versus what you have given. The opportunity to gather on a Sunday morning, week by week, is also a gift. We don't take that for granted. We give you thanks that we were able to do so this morning to worship you, and we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to do so in spirit and in truth. May our worship together now rock the gates of the citadels of unbelief with a resounding boom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, our help is in you, in your name. Now we even come to your word. We give thanks for it. I ask that you would let us all hold firm to the sound doctrine that's in it, that we would examine the word and test all things by it, make us word people, and by your word make us fit and zealous for good works. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not opposed to fathers or to Father's Day sermons. Father's Day sermons about fathers. It's not bad. If I would have timed it better, then we would be at the beginning of chapter 2 today talking about how older men are supposed to be, and though it doesn't explicitly talk about them as fathers, does talk about the kind of character that they would have, but alas, I fail at many things, so I didn't get to chapter 2 yet. We have the last couple Sundays talked, though, about how elders in a church, the bishops and overseers in a church, one of their qualifications that the church is supposed to examine is the fruit of their fathering. And I will tell you that fathering has many opportunities to deal with the souls of people who are going through a variety of things in their lives. And that is helpful for sake of then interacting and caring for, shepherding God's flock. So fathers are great. We are not explicitly going to talk more about fathers other than how that applies to what Paul says here for the church. Just when you think you have finished the difficult thing of finding qualified bishops, and I'm using bishops just because that's fun and we don't talk like that. We say elders and overseers, but bishops is the right word. Maybe we should bring it back. But just when you think that you have done this difficult work of finding and affirming qualified bishops, qualified elders, and you have gotten them set up, you find that you need them to get to work right away. This next paragraph is sort of like saying, hello, glad that you are here. We've got a bunch of problem people we're going to need you to deal with. We've seen the elder qualifications. The last part of it was that they needed to hold firm the trustworthy word as taught so that they could give instruction in sound doctrine and then refute those who contradict it. Well, here we find them as not a hypothetical, but as an actual already existing among the various churches in Crete. And you know, all right, there isn't actually any local church that doesn't have some problems. There was a regularly repeated story that we heard in seminary about a guy who apparently claimed he was about ready to graduate, and he said, I just want to go to a church where there aren't any problems for a while. And that became a joke, because like, of course, there are problems of some level in all the places that we go where there are other people. And the towns on Crete, the island of Crete, they had Cretans in them. And as we see in this paragraph, the Cretans had some culture problems. And whatever the cultural problems were for that group of people, it's not surprising that they brought them into the church with them. So wherever you go, there are the people, and wherever the people are, they have their problems, and wherever those people bring their problems into the church, well then, they need to be dealt with in the church. The adjectives to describe the problem people in verses 10 through 16 are not pretty, and they are not probably polite. They're definitely not politically correct. If you can really try to think about what it would be like as the Apostle Paul to write this to Cretans. I mean, he was writing it to Titus, but it clearly was for Titus to use in public with people on the island of Crete. To think about the things that Paul says about the Cretans, basically in a letter to the Cretans, This would not qualify in our modern ears as politically correct in any way. It's bad the whole way through the paragraph, from the first to the end. There's three sets of bad adjectives. Three sets. At the start, they are insubordinate, empty talker, deceiving guys. In the middle, they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And at the very end, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. One other thing that stood out to me while considering this paragraph this past week is I hear more and more instruction that goes like this: attack the ideas, not the person. Argue with the ideas that the other person may be giving, but don't necessarily think of the other person as an enemy. Attack the ideas, not the person. Now, is that reasonable wisdom? It's reasonable in some places for sure. That's not what's happening here. All of the people are the ones who are the problems. The people are the ones with the ideas, and so the people get the bad adjectives. It's not just the false teaching that actually needs to be addressed. It is the false teachers. It's very personal in this paragraph. Again, does that mean that every person who disagrees with you, you should quote a Cretan prophet at them? No. And actually, I don't really think, to my knowledge, that we need to use any of these adjectives for anybody else in our local church. I'll bring that up near the end again. This is not who we have among us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't these kinds of people still, in the name of Jesus, doing things that need to be addressed. And they get addressed personally, not just theoretically, not just their ideas. The persons need a good rebuke. Note how many, it's many. There are many. That's how verse 10 starts. There are many who are these things. And then you got seven uses of the they's, very personal. You get a those and a them and a themselves and a there a couple times as well. It is about the guys who are doing this. It did actually make me think, by way of application, that perhaps some of our sensitivity about various people online who are trying to point out false teachers, maybe some of that is too far, and maybe some of us are too sensitive about the fact that some of the rebuking is taking place. Now, is it turning people away from Jesus, or is it we do all actually believe in Jesus, and we are disagreeing about a perhaps lesser point? Well, this also takes wisdom to identify. But Paul here gives very clear instructions on what is to happen, a good rebuke to these people who are messing up entire households. So in our day, I think we are bombarded by pastors especially. So they are connected to church in some way. We are bombarded by pastors with personal brands. I think this is a good way for us to see, because we don't have exactly the way that it would be in the towns on Crete, but we have ways to apply it. So pastors with their personal brands, where everything is sold under their name as a special, unique way to follow Jesus. And some of them are turning people to themselves, rather than to Christ, turning away from Christ. And too often, they are actually tainted. They are contaminated. Even if it's just a trace of pollution, it affects the whole package. So we do actually need to be wise. And this is one of the reasons why you need wise bishops. Why you, and again, bishops, you're, why is he saying that? Well, because again, that's the word. We need pastors who know the word and can instruct the flock to know what is true and then to protect the flock from those who are saying crazy things that would draw them away into some sort of superstitious behavior or even in our day some sort of secular behavior and say that it's all right because we keep saying Jesus with it. Paul says lots of these people need a good rebuke. And we're going to see two different parts of the paragraph, starting with tainted personal brands in verses 10 through 14. Titus needed to find men who held fast to sound doctrine. Titus needed to find men who had doctrinal backbone. Titus needed to find men who cared to such a degree that they'd be willing to fight. Now, I do think that a lot of pastors know that they're supposed to fight. And so, knowing that they're supposed to fight, they fight the sheep. They're supposed to be fighting those who are attacking the sheep, not fighting the sheep. I get sometimes it's not always a clear divide. Wolves in sheep's clothing, all those kinds of things, messing with the analogy. But there are to be times to fight and persons to fight. And so you need elders, pastors, who love the sheep and who love the doctrine, the sound doctrine, so that they will protect it. There are many who need corrected. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The insubordinate, they are the rebellious. This is exactly what elders' children are not allowed to be. They're not to be insubordinate or rebellious. Same word as we saw back in verse 6. The empty talkers have no actual substance to their words. They are all promotion and no product. They are 45 minutes of fluff at the beginning of their podcast to get to the advertisement with a couple minutes then of maybe a new idea. They are babblers. They are just talking. Wow, do we don't just have empty talkers. We have empty talkers who record themselves and sell it to advertisers to build up their ministry of smoke. Empty talkers. And deceivers are obviously those who use true enough sounding words to mislead. There is a little bit more in verse 14 about the sort of particulars that some of them might have been selling, but it's bad that there are many. There are many who are these ways. The last phrase of the circumcision party, which if you really just say that phrase to yourself in your head for a moment and meditate on it, there's really no good way to think about that. A circumcision party. That's how the ESV translates it. They added in the word party to say like the circumcision group. It's actually just those of the circumcision, which if you think about that, is not really more encouraging either. Some of you young people are like, what is circumcision? And this would be a great Father's Day lunch conversation. This is why God gave us fathers, to be able to answer the tough questions in the lightning round over lunch. They are of the circumcision party. Can you imagine? Like, is this how they identified themselves? We are the circumcision people. We love circumcision. But this is exactly what they were doing. I think what we're supposed to take away from it is that so it doesn't mean that all of the insubordinate, empty talker, deceivers are also circumcision party. It seems like there's a whole bunch of ways to mess it up. One of my favorite observations is that you can be wrong in like thousands of ways. And you can have a whole palette of wrong things and then mix your own colors to be wrong. So there's a virtual unlimited number of ways to be wrong. One of them that could have been included then with some of the other phrases is this group of the circumcision party, which were likely then Jews. Were they Jews who had already confessed Christ? Well, they must have to some extent to get into church circles. And they love this external religious ritual. They love this external sign so much that they basically said, this is it. This is how you know that you are a God-honoring person, is if you are participating in circumcision. The whole letter to the Galatians is basically addressed to how the Galatians had accepted the Judaizers, as Paul refers to them there. They had accepted those who were bringing back, they claimed Christ, but it was Christ plus these other requirements of the Mosaic law. And then specifically circumcision as a religious ritual to make it clear that they were special and unique. This is selling spirituality via circumcision. This is selling spirituality through things that you say Jesus, but then you add in you need these other few things. And Paul says that there are many of them. So the instruction that he gives them in verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It is necessary that they be silenced. It has the idea of shutting their mouths for sake of stopping their influence. The word, I think if I remember right, this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular Greek word is used for silencing and could also be used of muzzling. Now, Paul doesn't say how to do it. He doesn't say how to stop their mouths, how to silence them. There isn't any put them in jail. There isn't any capital punishment. It seems like the way to silence them is through teaching and then rebuke. Rebuke is coming up specifically in a verse or two. So rebuke them, teach what is better, and expose the false teaching so that others get away from them and stop listening. So it's not just taking away their microphone. It is trying to, through better teaching and through rebuke, muzzling them so they stop having this result of upsetting whole households. The results and the motivation fill out the rest of the verse. They upset or overthrow whole families, whole households. So it's not a one-off. It's not that they unhitched one car from the train and then pulled that off the tracks. Here they're pulling the whole train off the tracks. It's destructive to entire family groups. It's interesting, he doesn't mention it here, but in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to how women especially are susceptible to this kind of false teaching and being led astray. It is one of the reasons in 1 Timothy 2 that ladies are told not to teach because they were deceived even going back to Eve. And so that's why they were not to teach, because men were to have that sort of authority and responsibility. Here, upsetting whole households doesn't say how it gets into them, though clearly we can see that many ladies are, for whatever reason, they have more time. They're not out sweating in the field. I'm thinking first century. They today have more time to listen to things, perhaps. I mean, guys can do their own sort of getting deceived by listening on the radio or listening to podcasts on their way to work, and they've got a big commute. But they're doing it, in this case, for money. And William Tyndale has the best... Look, and I get that only a certain number of people appreciate this humor. But even when I was in youth group, and we were only allowed to read King James, and so much of the King James borrows Tyndale's New Testament translation, at least, Tyndale has filthy lucre. They were teaching what they were doing for sake of shameful gain or filthy lucre. Tyndale had it spelled filthy with two Y's, which is even better. Now, of course, one of the problems with filthy lucre is that then it makes us think that the lucre, the money, is what's filthy. And it's actually not a problem with the money. The problem is with their lust for the money. So, again, filthy lucre is fun to say. Get that into your vocabulary along with bishops. Bad bishops love filthy lucre. You can put that into a phrase. We can make some t-shirts. Bad bishops love filthy lucre. Again, nothing wrong with the money part, but this is a motivation for why they are selling their product that they are. It was going around and seemed to be an island-wide issue, because Paul goes and quotes from a pretty high level related to their entire culture. He said in verse 12, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Now, if a Cretan says that Cretans are always liars, are you allowed to believe him? Or is that supposed to be a philosophical double negative and therefore it's true? It's actually referred to as the liar's paradox. If Cretans are always liars, and this is a Cretan saying that they're always liars, because we clearly get it's not like this was a foreigner. Paul says, "One of your own prophets said, Cretans are always liars." Well, Paul at least brings it up at the end and said this testimony is true. So he affirms it. But also, you can make a sort of proverbial prophetic claim, generalizing, and it still be true about this people being liars. Well, was each and every person on Crete a liar? Maybe not. Does that change the stereotype? This is, again, why I said at the beginning, we're not allowed to write a paragraph like this about anybody. The nice Christians on Twitter would kill us for such stereotyping criticism of whole people groups. Like, can you imagine what that would be like? Well, actually, you can't imagine. You just have to visit any of these social media sites. But it is meant to say that Crete is not the place you went to learn a moral code. At least not outside of those who were then coming into the church. A prophet of their own seems to be the prophet, the Cretan Epimenides. And Epimenides was a 6th century BC Cretan who is referred to by Plato and by Plutarch. We don't actually have writings left from Epimenides anymore, but we at least have more close to us. We have Clement of Alexandria, who lived around AD 200 or so. He quoted Epimenides as having said this. So Paul obviously had access to Epimenides' quote. He doesn't name him, but it seems like that is the prophet that he's referring to. And this Cretan reputational trio is no good. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. A commentator rephrased it in a different sort of poetic form and said, "Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat." I mean, that's a Twitter bio right there. Or imagine the Cretan Tourist Bureau. This is like printed on all of their brochures. This is their website tagline. But this is how they were known. From one of their own. Epimenides says this is who they are. It actually sounds like us. Like, and not us at TEC, but us as United Statesians. This sounds like, if you were to turn on any kind of news station, you would not, we're definitely liars, we act like animals, and we want other people to serve us and bring us things that are tasty and good, and we'll TikTok video you if you don't put enough in our bowl. Like, we will go out of our way to say how stingy you're being and make it a PR disaster for you because we want what we want and how much we want at a low price. So we are a lying culture. We are a animalistic people just doing what feels good like animals. We are lazy gluttons. Well, the United Statesian obesity percentage. This is a thing that we're winning in the world, right? We got to be one of the, if we're not winning, we're at least on the medal stage for obesity and self-induced diabetes. Like, this is us. We love it. Supersize us. We are just like these Cretans. And Paul says this is true. Which, again, is interesting in light of he's writing to Cretans. He's writing so that other Cretans know what he is saying about installing elders and getting churches organized on the island of Crete. This is what they're going to be dealing with. Welcome to ministry here on our glorious island. It's true. Then he repeats the instruction in the last half of verse 13 through verse 14. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Rebuke is the same word as in verse 9. They need to hold fast to the trustworthy word in order to rebuke or correct. Here they're getting their practice already, first day on the job. Rebuke them. Correct them. To do it sharply means clearly and to the point, not playing around. The one other place that this word is used is translated as severely, and in fact, the New American Standard, I think, translates it as severely here. Some people need a verbal 2x4. Other people appreciate and can grasp your nuance. Other people, like, get out the big boards. It's not a little teeny baby molding. Maybe a 2x8, 4x4, something big and solid. That is the idea of this sharply or severely. Now, there is a question about who we should want to be sound in faith. Is the goal of the rebuke so that those who are teaching and upsetting whole households would get sound in faith? Or is the goal here so that those who are listening to the ones who are upsetting whole households would be sound in faith? And it's not actually clear. It seems to me that Paul's actually referring to those who were in the church doing the kind of teaching that was wrong and rebuking them sharply, not their listeners. Rebuking the false teachers soundly so that they would repent. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, it does actually talk about how the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but patient, apt to teach, that the Lord might grant repentance to those who are being held captive by the devil to do his will. Which that's even more brutal description than what is in Titus 1. So if God can grant repentance even to people who are being captive to the devil, then the Lord can grant repentance to these people so that they would actually be sound in the faith themselves, rather than devoting and then upsetting other households. And then we get these two different particulars that they were promoting, at least some of the people were promoting, Jewish myths and the commands of men. It doesn't necessarily have to be, again, all of the false teachers doing all of these things, but it's the kind of teaching or the kind of promotion that was being done in some places. The myths were extra-biblical stories. I'm calling them white space specials. They are not what was in the verse, but what was happening around the verses. And there were some great manufactured, made-up stories. The Apocrypha has some really fanciful, they're fun if you don't take them seriously, stories. So some of the Apocrypha have some, what probably is legit history, some of them have some of these Jewish myths. And there were other storytellers as well. The commands of men or the commands of people, these were extra standards. So you've got extra stories and you've got extra standards that were being added. They were not paying attention to the sound doctrine. They were not paying attention to God's revelation. And these are things, whether it was the extra stories or the extra standards, that made people feel a little bit more spiritual. And this is what was messing with whole households. The last couple verses move specifically to showing the tainted personal behavior of those who were promoting their own tainted personal brands. And there are two inescapable principles here that just can't be denied, hence inescapable. The first is that tainted hearts infect everything. And this is verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So pure is not just repeated here, but being clean is the concern. An emphasis on appearances, an emphasis on externals, an emphasis on things that are outside of the body that then presumably would affect or infect the inside of the body. The commands of men were thought to make pure. Avoid these things and you will be pure. Or maybe do these extra things and you will be clean. So both extra positives and extra things to avoid. This is how you'll be clean. This is how you'll be pure. And what Paul reminds us of is that what goes into a man is not what defiles him. We have all the defiling energy we need right in our own hearts. And this is actually, Jesus taught it specifically. The Old Testament gives us plenty of opportunity to see it as well. The problem-making factory is our hearts. Not the food, not the place, not the dress. All of that could actually be bad, but it's not going to fix it if your heart is wrong in the first place. You cannot out-avoid the tainted nature of your heart through any kind of works, any kind of external things. What is the heart condition? If a man's heart is right, then all the lawful things are open to him. To the pure. And how do we get to be pure? Well, this is not disconnected from the purity that Jesus offers, the godliness that accords with truth from the beginning of the chapter. This purity comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, whom he has purified from the inside out, to the pure, all things are pure. That is, at least all the lawful things are pure. So it's not by what we avoid or by special things we consume or special things that we wear that make us pure on the inside. You don't go outside to inside. It's always inside to out. And that means the opposite is true, that for the defiled and the unbelieving, it doesn't matter what religious right things he does. You can't run from or wash your hands enough, so to speak, to get away from a defiled heart and mind. Their minds and their consciences matter most and matter first and pollute everything that they touch. Some of the Cretans were trying to sell clean living to the Christians on Crete. And they were doing it through some sort of external emphasis. And Paul is saying that's not how it works. Because when your heart is tainted, when your heart is dirty, it infects everything. The second principle is that tainted hearts show out. They at least show out inevitably and eventually, if not immediately. What is in somebody's heart will eventually be demonstrated through their conduct. For this group, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. As I said during the confession exhortation, very similar to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having the form or appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I like to say, and so I do repeat it, that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a whole lot louder than your talk talks. That your life will show more than whatever you try to get word-wise out of your lips. We say things, but then we do things, and we want other people to just buy what we say. But interestingly enough, even just considering the elders, the bishops, you're supposed to pay attention to what they say. You're actually supposed to pay close attention to their lives, just like they're supposed to pay close attention to themselves and to the teaching. So we're not trying to immediately default to calling everybody a liar. Oh, I saw you sin. You are denying God, even though you profess to be a Christian. So we don't have to default to denying their duplicitousness, you know, denying their claims, what they say. But we are actually allowed to watch. And that's what Paul was instructing Titus and those on Crete to do. Another triad of just no good finishes out the paragraph. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified, which really is missing the alliterative opportunity in the ESV to then say unfit. But that's why I'm bringing it for you, so that you can include it. This is triple D. That is no good. Detestable, disobedient, and disqualified. One commentator put it together even in how those three descriptions sort of build on each other. If one is detestable because he judges the work of Christ inadequate for attaining true purity, so detestable because he's trying to add other things in that will make him pure, as opposed to getting the purity from Christ. Detestable. and then disobedient because he rejects the good gifts of God's creation, then that person is also so disqualified in God's sight that his unfitness extends to anything and everything that he does, with the result that no deed of his can be good and acceptable to God. Turn away from Christ, everything else is tainted. And those who would sell themselves for sake of filthy lucre, for sake of shameful gain, to feed their own lazy, gluttonous desires to church people, they are disqualified from any good work. So do we have any of these issues today? Does TEC, among our formal and informal membership, do we have any of these kind of detestable people, disobedient, disqualified people among us at TEC? I did not actually take a survey from the other bishops, but I think the answer to this one is clearly no. That among us as a local church, one local church, we do not have anybody who needs to be addressed and rebuked like this. Not a person. We definitely don't have anybody who is trying to turn other people in the flock away from Jesus and offering some special sort of hidden, secret, clean living option that is not related to Christ. So I don't actually think, by God's grace, we have this paragraph as applicable within the flock. Does the big T, big C, the church, have these sorts of issues in them in 2024? I think that is just as obviously, They've got TV shows and video channels to like and subscribe, and podcasts and books and conferences and you name it. So within who claim to be churchy people, who claim to be followers of Christ, are there some who are empty talkers? Who are doing what they're doing for sake of financial gain? Who are some white space storytellers? I definitely think that that is true in the church today. So, what is our jurisdiction? In other words, how much do pastors need to criticize these other people in sermons? How much do they need to criticize people who are not listening to their sermon in the sermon? How much should pastors be on social media? Think about that sort of jurisdictional question. Well, you were in my timeline, said the algorithm. Now you're mine. Target right on you. Do elders have responsibility for other churches in the same city? Do pastors have responsibility to point out all the things that are wrong anywhere from anybody who says that they are a Christian? How far out do we send our rebukes? I think that's a good set of questions. And for the time being, I think that based on our ecclesiology, we're not actually the bosses of any other local church. No elder is the boss of another flock. But we certainly can try to teach better and have more truth and gravity and be a more jealousable people who are not just knowing the truth, but actually the truth that accords with godliness and living it out and letting God, through time, demonstrate who is legit and who isn't. And when then there are questions, we try to answer them. When there are things that seem popular that people are paying attention to, those get spoken to as well. But in general, I'm not the boss. I'm not the boss of you. Like one individual. And the elders have responsibility to shepherd this flock as overseers. And that will inevitably have some spillover into then relationships outside of the church. But it's not actually, TEC does not need to become the theological policeman for the I-5 corridor, or let alone for whatever extended sort of field we want to refer to. Can we know about it? Can we interact with it? Can we do better than that? Absolutely. Should we send all of our rebukes that way? Well, probably need some wisdom. The biggest thing to remember from this passage, I think, is that this is what the gospel was good for. So this is why we proclaim Jesus Christ as having lived a perfect life, a clean life, then being the perfect sacrifice for those of us who have been defiled in hearts and minds and consciences. And we look to Christ and to his word for sake of our status, our identity, and then seek to live that out in the good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And that's exactly what God's word is good for, and that's exactly what the gospel changes in us, pointing us to Christ and how then our behavior as we then live Christ-like affects a culture. And that's good news. There's good news for Crete. There's good news for United Statesian liar, evil beast, lazy gluttons. There's good news for all of those United Statesians with those problems. So what does being fit, if the last verse is about those who are unfit for good works, what does it look like to be fit for good works? Well, that's actually what Titus 2 gets into describing. So the sound doctrine that makes us fit shows in older men and younger men and older women and younger women, and even then some specifically in Titus's position, and even the slaves who can adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. So we'll get Paul's own descriptions of what fitness for good works looks like in the next chapter of Titus. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your guarding of us, the good doctrinal walls, so to speak, that we have that enables our fellowship and our joy and our worship in truth here. Help us as a people to continue to know the truth and cling to it, and having that transform us by the renewal of our minds, that we would be living sacrifices who are obviously different even from some of those who claim to be Christians but claim that some unique special add-on is what will fix it, but whose lives actually demonstrate ruin. So do continue to guard us and grow us and even guide us into what is right. May you extend the light of the gospel even through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So because we are, by God's grace, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, because we are receiving instruction in sound doctrine, because we are working to guard against those who contradict it, we should give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we meet to share in his supper as the opposite of all those descriptions in Titus 1:10-16. We're the opposite of all those. which, if those were personal descriptions that were not pleasant, that means there are personal identity descriptions of those who are God's people that should be very encouraging. So we are not insubordinate. We submit to the Lord Jesus. We are not empty talkers. We're not windbags. We have the eternal words that make wise for salvation. We are not deceivers. Instead, we have put off the old self and speak truth in love. Our households are not upset, but they are set in order. They are sound in faith. We're not devoted to white space stories and human standards. We're devoted to the truth. By God's grace and by His Spirit and by His Word, our minds and our consciences have been cleansed. We have been made clean by the work of Christ, His Spirit, His Word. And we're being renewed more and more. We profess to know God, yes, and are seeking to honor Him with our works. So, Christian, you are not detestable, you are beloved. To God, you're not detestable. To each other, we are not detestable. We are loved. We are not disobedient, but because Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 1, it reminded us after our confession prayer this morning, because Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, we are dead to sin and living in righteousness. So we are not unfit for any good work. We have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That is who we are. That is who is invited to share the table, remembering Jesus Christ. This is our common faith. This is grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of our Lord. He has made us a completely different people. And that is for our good, obviously then for His glory as well. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, your purity comes from Jesus and His work. And you have attached yourself, you're clinging to Him by faith, not by some work that you do or some other thing that you avoid. But you are believers in Christ, then you're welcome to participate with us. Thank God for fathers who lead and protect their households. Thank God for fathers who both profess to know God and then live it out. And if you didn't have one of those kind of fathers, be one. And if you didn't have one of those and you're a woman, pray that God would make our church full of them for sake of the next generation, and may we all be made fit for good works as God has written them out ahead of time for us. And it is my prayer that your love would abound still more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. And amen.